Have your Bibles on, invite you to turn to Mark. We're going to still be in chapter 12. I decided I want to go ahead and preach through the end of Mark, and I'm going to be doing that on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights. So if you enjoy the book of Mark, make sure you come on Wednesday nights, and we'll continue to preach in this book. There was an older lady. She was a resident in a nursing home. One day she was sitting in the day room, and this man came up to sit next to her. He was a new resident, and he had the most beautiful, steely blue eyes she'd ever seen in her life. Had dark, rich complexion and silver hair that was combed just the right way. She looked at the man, and she said to him, "Do you know, you look just like my fourth husband." And he, in amazement, said to her, "Well, ma'am, how many times have you been married?" She said, "3. He said, "Well, my goodness, what happened to your husbands?" She said, "Well, they all died suddenly." She said, "The first one died eating poisoned potato salad." He said, "Oh, really? What happened to your second one?" "Well, my second husband died eating poisoned potato salad." "Well, my goodness, what happened to your third husband?" "Well, he was hit in the head with a frying pan." "Well, how in the world did that happen?" "Well, he wouldn't eat the poisoned potato salad." It's a ridiculous story, isn't it? And ties into the sermon, believe it or not. Because this is a ridiculous thing that's about to take place in the life of Jesus. It's Wednesday still. He's going to the cross in 2 days. They're still trying to manipulate the situation to get him on the cross before the Passover. They really want to get rid of him. They hate him. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like what he's done. And they really are out to get him. The Herodians and the Pharisees couldn't do the job, so it's now the Sadducees' turn to come and try to do something about Jesus. And I'm going to just go through verse by verse tonight and just make comments on this as we go instead of reading the entire passage. I seem to be able to keep my train of thought better that way. And it says in verse 18, "And then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him." Well, Sadducees are a little bit different than Pharisees. Pharisees had no problem with the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. But Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. If you read over there, and you can take your thumb and just place it in Mark, turn over to Acts chapter 23, we'll learn something else about these Sadducees. Acts chapter 23, verse 8, not only do they not believe in the resurrection, let's go over there. But look here at what else they don't believe in. Acts 23, verse 8, it says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees are different because the Sadducees do not believe in angels, they don't believe in the spirit, and they don't believe in the resurrection. Now, you remember the Pharisees from this morning, they're more into ritual. Sadducees are not that much into ritual. The Herodians were more into politics. They allied themselves with Rome and the political parties. They were a part of the ruling class. But the Sadducees are a little different. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in the resurrection. There are not as many Sadducees as there are Pharisees because the Sadducees are what you call the top level of the aristocrats. They're the kind of the movers and the shakers. They're very wealthy. They viewed heaven very materialistically. They couldn't wait to get to heaven because they were going to, you know, cash in. It was going to be a great day. Usually, the high priest was a Sadducee. You can only imagine how upset the Sadducees were when Jesus did two things in his ministry. At the very beginning of his ministry, he goes into the temple. He drives them out for selling things that they shouldn't be selling. And then at the very end of his ministry, right here a couple of days before this, probably on Monday, Jesus goes in, he drives them all out because they're selling sheep and they're selling birds and they're doing exchanging money and they're selling these things for exorbitant rates. As a matter of fact, it was the Sadducees who were behind all that. They're the ones who were raking it in during the time of the... Because you got all these hundreds of thousands of people who are coming, and they're just making money hand over fist. It's like they have hit the lottery, or they have won, you know, they have made a great stock trade or whatever, and they're just rolling in the money, and so they are upset with Jesus. The Sadducees hold very, very closely to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Torah or the Law. They believe in the Torah. They believe in the Law. Now, the Sadducees don't believe in any other scripture, though. They don't believe in the prophets. They don't believe in what was called oral tradition, where these stories have been passed down over and over and over, like all the stories that were not covered in the first five books of the Bible. The Sadducees don't believe any of that. Now, the Pharisees do. The Pharisees believe in oral tradition. They believe in stories that were passed down in time. The Sadducees also believe, like when I was growing up, I remember my daddy drank this particular brand of beer called Schlitz Malt Liquor. Remember they had a commercial? Anybody remember their commercial? What was it, Steve? I think it was a bull. They had a slogan. You only go around once, so go for all the gusto you can get. Isn't it strange what you remember as a child? I remember that commercial, and the Sadducees were like that. They believed in they were very materialistic. They believed that they were going to try to get all the pleasure out of this life that you possibly could get. And that was really heaven to them, because they really didn't believe in a resurrection. They were almost always on the side of the Romans. You know why? Because they knew that was part of the key to their success, is that they would benefit. Comes to verse 19. It says, and so they came to Jesus. This is what they said. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, I want you to hold your place. Now, remember, they loved the first five books of the Bible, and one of those books is the book of Deuteronomy. So just hold your place in there. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want you to see this, because this is called what we call Levirate marriage. If you've ever heard me preach about Ruth and Boaz, you've heard me talk about Levirate marriage. And what is the Levirate marriage? Well, it's kind of spelled out in Deuteronomy 25:5, starting in verse 5. Now, listen to this. I'm going to read a pretty lengthy passage here, but this gives us a picture of what Levirate marriage is. It starts in verse 5. It says, if brothers dwell together. Now, keep in mind that in those days, families communed. They lived together in a communal setting. It said, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother-in-law, brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his feet, from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. And so you get the picture. You got two brothers. One dies, and before he dies, he's not able to have any kids. His wife doesn't become pregnant. So he's dead and he's gone. Well, there's a very important thing going here. First of all, they don't want their brother's name to die out. They want him to have a continued name, a continued legacy. And another thing is, property was very important. They needed to have a way to pass the property down. And so this brother didn't They didn't want this brother to lose his property rights. And so instead of this woman going outside and marrying someone outside the family, because they didn't want to lose the legacy of the family name and they didn't want to lose the value of the property, she would go with the brother. And the brother would just come and he would perform this role of the Levirate. And he would have sex with her. And if she conceived, it was all fine and good. But if he refused, they had a problem. Now, you know there's a couple of stories in the Bible where we see this idea of the Levirate marriage. One is the book of Ruth. Here's Ruth. Her husband is dead. And she moves back into the area where they're from. She's a Moabite, but she's married to a Jewish man. And Boaz sees her. He loves her, I think. I think it's probably a case of love at first sight. And he wants to marry her, but he can't because there's a closer relative. And so he goes to that closer relative and he says, "Will you perform the role of Levirate marriage?" And the guy says, "No, I will not." And so he becomes house of the unsandaled. Okay? And Boaz takes over. There's another case in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, verse 8. A man named Judah has a son named Ur. Ur is a very wicked man. He dies. He's married to this woman named Tamar. And so he goes to his son Onan, and Onan refuses to be the Levirate. And we come to this story. They're proposing this crazy scenario. You know, this morning I mentioned it must have been very difficult for them to call him teacher because that was such a sign of respect. And the Sadducees had anything but respect for Jesus. They couldn't stand Jesus. Even though they refer to Jesus as a teacher, they've not come to Jesus in order to learn anything. Their motive is hostility. Their motive is murder. And then they spell out the story. Okay, verse 20. It says, "Now there were seven brothers." Now, you remember the joke I told earlier? There's a ridiculous joke, right? Well, listen, this is a ridiculous story. They know this was never going to happen. They're just trying to embarrass Jesus. They're trying to make him look foolish, trying to make him look ridiculous. And this is a story. "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, and nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Remember, the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. And they're asking this question about the resurrection. Jesus has been telling them there's going to be a resurrection. This is given as an illustration to try to debunk the idea of a resurrection, to try to say there really is no resurrection. They're trying to pose a situation that's going to be a problem for Jesus if there is a resurrection. Posing this question, they want to make Jesus look foolish and ridiculous. They want to make people who believe in a resurrection look foolish and ridiculous. Verse 24, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God?'" So Jesus makes two accusations to them. He says, first of all, you don't know what the Scripture says. You say you believe in the Bible, but you don't believe in the resurrection. You see, all through the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, there is a foundation laid for a resurrection. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, we read this incredible story about Ezekiel, and he has this vision of a valley of dry bones, and he's sitting there, and this vision begins to unfold, and these bones have been there because there was a battlefield, and they had all died, and they were laying out there, and there were nothing but dry bones. And then all of a sudden in this vision, we see a picture of these bones coming together, and then these bones getting sinew and these bones getting muscle and then flesh, and then we see the breath of God breathe into them. And so God, in that vision that he gives Ezekiel, is saying there will be a resurrection of the nation of Israel. There's going to be a resurrection. Another example, another foundation that is laid is in the book of Job. Now, Job is, besides the first 11 chapters of the Bible, Job is the oldest we have as far as literature. Now, I want you to turn to Job chapter 19. I want you to see this and just follow the idea that there is a foundation being set for a resurrection. Job 19. My favorite verse in the Old Testament, I believe, is Job 19:25. And this is what he says. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." You hear that? He says, he doesn't say, "In my spirit I shall see God, in my soul I shall see God." He says, "In my flesh I shall see God." If you're a believer today, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that in your flesh you're going to see God. You're going to see Him. You're going to walk in His presence. You're going to be in His presence. And you're going to not just be a little spirit floating around up there. You're not going to be a hologram or just a wisp or an imagination. It's not going to be false. And, you know, we look around here. We're very physically oriented. We're very bodily oriented. It's going to be the same thing in heaven. We're not going to be just, you know, like Casper the Friendly Ghost. We're going to have a body. We see a foretaste, not only a foundation of the resurrection, but see a foretaste. I shared this Wednesday night in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20 through 21, when they drop this man down into a grave. They're going to bury him, but they have to rush, and so they drop him down into Elisha's grave, and when he touches the bones of Elisha, this man comes back to life. The promise of a resurrection, the foretaste of the resurrection. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Read the story about Elisha, and he's helped the Shulamite woman, and her son has died. And he goes and he lays down on that son. He puts his hands to his hands, his feet to his feet, his mouth to his mouth. He gets up, he walks around, and then all of a sudden that son revives. He comes back to life. We see not only a foundation of the resurrection, but a foretaste of the resurrection. Verse 25, back over in Mark. It says, Jesus, addressing this, he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus tells them, there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. I meant to tell you this morning, I meant to try to tell you that I can tell you who you're going to be married to when you get to heaven. And that would be no one. You need to try to enjoy your marriage while you can. Why does God give us marriage? Why does God give us marriage? Yeah, I think you could distill it down to two reasons. One is, what did he tell Adam and Eve? He said, "Be fruitful and do what? Multiply." So God gave us marriage for reproduction. You know, unfortunately, we live in a world that's fallen, and we have death around us all the time. People are dying left and right. It's going to happen until the end of the age. There's going to be death. People are going to die. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to you. It's probably going to happen to me. Hopefully it doesn't happen to us prematurely, but one day death's going to come knocking on your door, and you're going to die. Now, how in the world could we sustain this population if we didn't have reproduction? That's why God gave us marriage. One of the reasons God gave us marriage is for reproduction. But you know what the second reason God gave us marriage for is this? To complement one another. For a man to come alongside of his wife and to be her complement. You know, I remember that song, "We Go Together Like Ramma Lamma Lamma, Dinky to Dinky Donk." You know, that's what marriage is supposed to be a picture of, is a husband coming alongside of his wife and completing her and complimenting her. And then a wife doing the same thing for her husband, coming alongside of him, and he's not complete without her. He's not all he can be without the complement of his wife. And that's a pretty good picture. That's what marriage is supposed to be. To reproduce and to complement one another. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be angels. We're not going to be angelic. It says that Jesus says here, it says that they're going to be like the angels. It doesn't say they're going to be angels. It says they're going to be like the angels. And like the angels is this: angels do not reproduce. The day that God created angels, He made them all the same day. He didn't make more later. He didn't come back and have a second round of angels that He made. He made them all. There's never been any more or any less angels on the earth. There have always been the same number of angels. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have babies. We're not going to need to propagate because there's not going to be any death in heaven. And so we're not going to, the population of heaven is going to be static. It's never going to change. It's going to be the same. Once Jesus Christ comes, we're resurrected. We go to heaven. Once it's all done, to the very end, and we're there in heaven, and those who have rejected Christ have been cast into the burning lake of fire. There's been the final judgment. We've been rewarded for what we've done. People that have not received Christ are going to go to the great white throne judgment. They're going to be judged. They'll be condemned to the burning lake of fire. Those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, and listen, salvation is not me being better than you or me being a good person. It's all about the grace of God. It's all about the blood of Christ, the fact that blood has washed my sins away. Listen, I cannot improve upon my salvation. I am working it out. I'm working it out in sanctification. I'm working it out trying to become more of what God wants me to be. And you know what that really means? It means God's trying to make me more humble. God's trying to do a work of humility in my life so that I, like John the Baptist, can say, He must increase and I must what? Do what? Decrease. And so that's what's happening. Jesus said in verse 26, but concerning the dead, they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know, that story comes out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And God didn't tell Moses to go and say, you know, I was the God of Abraham. You see, Abraham had been dead several hundred years. And God didn't say, Moses, go tell him, I was the God of Abraham. He said, tell him I am the God of Abraham. You know what? There's a difference. Miss Cora Jean Taylor is our English teacher, and she knows about verb and subject agreement. Some of you don't. Some of us don't. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Isaac, or I was the God of Jacob. He said to Moses, after those men had been dead for several hundred years, he said, you tell them, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so now, the Sadducees, who believe in the first five books of the Bible, he goes back to Exodus and he pulls some of their scripture out and says, listen, you don't know the power of God and you don't know the scriptures. And so while they're trying to humiliate Jesus, he turns the table on them. He makes them look extremely foolish. He says, you remind them what Moses said over there in Exodus. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. The dead rise, and there will be a resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, goes to the very end. And this is what it says. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. He said, you tell them, I am, is present tense. God didn't have a past relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had a current relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their souls were immortal, and their souls were in the presence of God. Just like your loved one and my loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord, who are Christians, their soul is immortal. We don't usually, I even spoke about this Wednesday night, we don't usually struggle with the immortality of the soul, but we struggle with the loss of the body of the person that we loved. But it's because their soul was expressed through a body, and there will be a bodily resurrection. It says in verse 27, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What will heaven be like? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, we think about some of you, you're really sad because you're not going to be married to the person sitting next to you when you get to heaven. And some people think about, wow, you know, no sex in heaven? That's right. Whatever is going to be in heaven, it's going to be much better, okay? It's going to be much better than anything that you can experience on this earth. He says, Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, all the good things which God's prepared for those who love Him. Heaven's going to be so much greater than anything you can imagine. You don't have an imagination capable enough of thinking up how great heaven is going to be. The relationship, a personal relationship that a man has with God is an unbreakable relationship. You cannot lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're secure in that relationship. The saints will persevere. You might trip and you might stumble and you might fall and you might get to a point where you're not very much good use to God because of sin in your life. But you will not lose your salvation. You may get to a point where I read a wonderful sermon the other day where that scripture says that the burning flax He will not put out. You know what flax is? I had a little fire the other day. I was going to burn some of these limbs and some things around it. And I had this huge fire that's going. I mean, it was going up. Really great fire. I love fire. I don't know why. I just like fire. There's probably something wrong with me. How many of you like me? You like fire? Amen. We love to burn stuff up. I had this massive fire. And then all that stuff burned up. And I walked by there late yesterday afternoon, real late, in the evening. It was just barely smoking. I almost stumbled onto it. As a matter of fact, I forgot about it. And I almost walked into a fire. And I got close to it. I could feel the heat. But there wasn't much fire there. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people in their life as a Christian that there was a time you were on fire. You were blazing up. God was doing some marvelous thing in your life, but the fire has kind of turned into smoking flax. Not a lot of fuel there. But the Bible says the smoking flax He will not put out. He's not going to wipe you out of heaven if you're just barely smoking. You know, but I always think about what Paul wrote to Timothy, said to Timothy. As Timothy was a young pastor, he was struggling, church in Ephesus, and he said to Timothy, Oh Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. You know, there is a resurrection day coming. John MacArthur writes this. I'm going to finish with this quote. He says, when the resurrection comes, when life is over, Jesus Christ comes back, He says, we will be perfectly motivated. Listen, this is what heaven's going to be like. We will be perfectly motivated to do perfect service. You know, how many of us struggle with our motivation sometimes? We're just not motivated. And then even when we do try to do something, it's like we make a C. You know, we just don't quite do like we think we should have done. But he writes, he says, we're going to be perfectly motivated to do perfect service, rendering perfect obedience The redeemed will never be weary, tired, bored, discouraged, or disappointed, but will experience eternally undiminished joy, unmarred by any sadness or sorrow, because God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That is a picture of the resurrection. They couldn't trip up Jesus. He was too smart for them. And aren't you glad you have an ally like that? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is your ally, that He is with you and He is for you, He's not against you, and that when we abide in Him, the Bible says in John 15, says, if you abide in me, my word abides in you, you're going to bear what? Much fruit. You will bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus and what He stood for. And I thank you, Lord, that when we serve a risen Savior, Lord, we serve a Savior that can never become tongue-tied. He can never become duped into believing something that is not true. He can never be overpowered by someone's imagination or their words. That Jesus Christ is this King and He is the ruler. And I pray, Lord, You'd help us to make Him the King and the ruler of our lives. I know we struggle. I know people struggle. I know I struggle. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us, Lord, to begin, though, as a church, as individuals, as deacons and Sunday school teachers and deacons' wives, to abide in Christ and to stay plugged in and not to let the world or worry or discouragement take over our lives. God, help us to be motivated, because the Bible says that we need to be ready, because Jesus Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. He's not going to announce it ahead of time. It's going to be a surprise. And God, some people are going to be barely smoking. Some people are going to be excited and enthusiastically serving. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be in that latter camp, Lord. Help us to be people that are, even in the face of discouragement or difficulty, God, help us to keep the faith. God, I pray for the revival next week, that You would fan into flame the gift that is in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.